And by the providence of God, we come to a fairly heavy subject this morning, which seems sort of out of place on a wonderful, joyful time of Thanksgiving, but I think we'll see the connection in how God works and what we can learn and how this maybe even can be an encouragement to us in the week ahead. I brought with me a book that I've read to my kids and actually that my mother grew up reading to me. It's called Honey Rabbit, and it's a story of a rabbit who was talking with his dad one day and said, "Daddy, what is spring?" And as Daddy went on, he said, "Go and look in the meadow and you'll see for yourself that spring was just starting to come." So the rabbit went out into the meadow and he met some mice and he asked the mice, "What is spring?" And the mice said, "Spring is when the flowers grow and we can look for berries to eat." Well, the rabbit thought he better understood what spring was like now, but he continued on and he found a turtle and he asked the turtle, "What is spring?" And the turtle said, "Spring is when the air is warm, and I can sit all day in the sun." Then he went a little bit further, and he saw a couple of birds, a blue jay and a robin. The blue jay said, "Spring is when the trees grow new green leaves, and I build my nest." The robin said, "Spring is when the ground is soft, and I dig for worms." And he goes on and asks all the different animals what spring is, and then he finally comes back to his dad at the end. He says, "Daddy, tell me what spring is. Is it flowers growing? Or is it green leaves? Or is it soft ground? Or new babies in the meadow?" And his father said, "Spring is all of those things." Well, this morning we're coming to a story here where the disciples are asking a question not entirely different from Honey Rabbit. Honey Rabbit was hearing about a new season called spring. And he wanted to know what this season was going to be about, something new, something different, something unfamiliar. And so he asked his dad, and then he asked the critters in the meadow what spring is. Well, here in Mark chapter 13, the disciples know that there is a future age that is coming. They know there is a future season in time, and they ask their Lord Jesus Christ, what are the signs of that time? They're not simply asking what is spring, but in reality, they're asking, what are the signs of the second coming of Christ? What are the signs of your judgment and tribulation? And Jesus answers that question here in Mark chapter 13 with the longest dialogue or sermon that we have in the entire Gospel of Mark. Is prophecy important? Absolutely. Of all the sermons that have been recorded in Scripture, in the Gospel of Mark, the one that the Holy Spirit determined most important for us to be familiar with is what is going to happen in the future and how to prepare for that. So I'm going to begin by reading Mark chapter 13 all the way from 1 through 37, and we're going to actually unpack this over the course of a few weeks. This is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this message, this revelation, to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious before what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And when I say to all, stay awake. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh God, we are sobered as we read these words that describe what you plan to do to the world in which we live. People whom we love, that could feel the brunt of your holy wrath. Tears that will be shed, screams, panic, pain, violence. Lord, we thank you that you are in charge over all of these things, that you know the beginning from the end, and that Jesus says you know the exact time and hour when all of these things will take place. These words are heavy for us. We hope and pray that we can avoid this kind of fate. We thank you at the outset, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And while we read of this and we get a sneak peek and just a bare glimpse of your wrath and your anger and your punishment upon this wicked world, we thank you that some way, somehow, you are going to shield your people from your wrath. Much as you did in the days of Noah, when you took your righteous people and put them in a simple wooden box, an ark, and allowed them to ride out a horrific judgment upon this world. We thank you, Lord, that you promise protection to your people. So we thank you, Lord, in advance, for your mercy and compassion. We pray, Lord, that you would rivet our hearts to know that the days are dark and the end times are near. The signs even now are before us. Lord, help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil, and to better understand, which is here a very complicated and a very challenging task before us, to understand this passage. Lord, give us grace through your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Olivet Discourse. What I've read for you this morning from Mark chapter 13 is given even in more detail over in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Mark is one of the three synoptic gospels, which means that often what you see here is given from another eyewitness testimony from Matthew and from Luke. And all three of them record some portion of this sermon. Many of them have the exact same words. Matthew adds more detail than Mark has here. Luke also brings in some of his own unique details. John doesn't give this specific account. John, the apostle, wrote his gospel about one generation later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. They're at the tail end of the first century AD. So as John wrote, he wrote to audiences that were no doubt familiar with much of the New Testament already. So as he wrote, he didn't write from a synoptic point of view that was simply lining up and giving the same kind of information from a unique vantage point, but he rather was speaking from quite a different vantage point. He was writing to prove the deity of Jesus Christ and to go into much more detail about Christ's identity as the great I Am, and also Jesus' conversation in the upper room with his disciples there in the upper room. But here we have in Mark chapter 13 what's called the Olivet Discourse. And much detail is given about some future period of time that we often refer to as the tribulation. I think you and I would all agree this morning that the world is not getting any better. In fact, I think we can look around us and the handwriting is sort of on the wall that things are getting worse, and most likely will continue to get worse. It can feel at times like we're on a runaway train, like you watch one of those Western movies, and the passengers are on the train, and the brakes are broken, and they're on a steep downhill descent, and there's a cliff not too far away with a 1,000-foot drop-off behind it, and we feel like we're helpless, and we feel like things are getting worse and worse, and there's a sense of panic and danger before us. We look around, and we see the violence that's springing up everywhere in the Middle East. We see enemies that we didn't even know we had 10 or 20 years ago, that hate the name of Christ, that hate the Jewish people. We see increasing persecution. In fact, some have said that more Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than the first 19 centuries combined. As global population grows, as the church grows, more and more people suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. We see a global economy and a surveillance system where now everybody knows where you are and what you are doing, and nothing can be hidden from anyone. There seems to be that sense of control over what's going on in our world. Violent crimes are on the rise, even in the United States. There's a loss of dignity of human life, both of the unborn, of young children, and even of the terminally ill. In fact, Cecil the lion got more compassion last year than children that were still forming in the womb, that God had created them to be a safe place. The institutions of marriage and family, the church, government, and the rule of law, it seems that they are all in disarray today. There's rampant evil. There's gross perversion. There's already apocalyptic events that seem to be taking place. Some saying disasters are happening more now than ever before. And certainly there's a kind of end times hysteria as people talk about whether it's Y2K and the end of the world back in the change from 1999 to the year 2000, whether it's the Mayan calendar of 2012 that spoke of no day after 2012, and so people wondered if perhaps this was going to be the end of all and they had some kind of intuition or prophecy. We've heard about Nostradamus. We've heard about Bible codes. We all know Harold Camping and the blood moons, and you hear all these different ideas and theories and hysteria that breaks out about the end times and what's coming. And it seems to in some ways be confirmed by the world in which we live. But what is going on, and how can we better understand what to expect in the future? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives us something here in Mark chapter 13 of a prophetic timeline. He really is giving us a sequence of events, and he uses chronological language to say, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. He is laying out for us a very simple schematic for us to understand what to expect in the future. and particularly the events that must occur before Jesus' final judgment of the world and the establishment of his glorious kingdom. I hope you're ready to dig into this, to dive into it, and hopefully to walk away with a better understanding of it. I want to frame our thoughts this morning around three questions. Three questions that come out of the first 13 verses, which I've entitled this sermon, The Beginning of the End, because Jesus says here that this description in the early verses is but the beginning of birth pains. And it's going to get worse before it gets better, he says. So we're not going to dive today into the details of the day of the Lord, or the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, or even the second coming so much. But we're going to focus in on the question that the disciples ask, and then we're going to focus in on the signs of the age. The questions that we want to frame our thoughts this morning are, first of all, who is the you? Who is the you? Jesus is saying, you are going to see this. You are going to experience this. And we need to think about who he is speaking to in this passage. Secondly, we're going to ask, what are the signs? What are the signs of the coming of the next age? And then thirdly, how in the world can we be thankful on Thanksgiving week in light of these first two questions? How can we be thankful? So first of all, who is the you? Who is Jesus talking to? Now, we know, of course, at the outset that it says in verse 3 that it was four disciples, sort of the inner circle plus Peter's brother Andrew, that approached Jesus in private. So Jesus is speaking, it says, to Peter and James and John and Andrew, four of his disciples who happen to be fishermen, but fishermen that have been appointed by God to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples, these apostles, pull Jesus aside. They're on the Mount of Olives, which is just a short walk away from the temple. And as they perch there on the Mount of Olives, they can look across the Kidron Valley and they can see the city of Jerusalem before them. They can see the walls of Jerusalem. They can see the temple there on the Temple Mount, which Herod constructed. They can see it all right before them. And they ask the question, what will be the signs? When will these things be? And Jesus begins to answer them and uses the second person language. He says, you. He says, for example, in verse 9, be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues, in verse 9. You go down to verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. And as you go through the text, you see over and over and over again that it appears he is speaking to people who are going to experience what he is describing here. So who is the you? And I think there's a few different options that we need to consider. One, that the you is the apostles themselves. That Jesus is describing the apostles that he is talking with. So he is literally saying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, you are going to be delivered over. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to see the abomination. You are going to see the end of the time, and you are going to be there when Jesus comes back. Well, of course, we know, looking this side of history, that the disciples did not experience all of that. They experienced some of it because some of them lived to see the destruction of the temple. All of these men here, with the exception of John, gave their lives as a martyr. Many of them dragged into courts. Many of them killed for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. So they did experience some of the things that Jesus was saying here, and yet they didn't experience all that Jesus said. So it appears that he's not simply speaking to the disciples, assuming that they would experience all this, but he was speaking to them as they represented some larger group than themselves. I don't think he's just saying that you as the four apostles are going to experience this, but I think these apostles represent a larger group because there are things that happen here which they did not experience in their lifetime. Well, that brings us to then another possibility. Could Jesus be referring not only to the you of those four apostles, but to the church, which would mean to you and I? Is Jesus referring to the church? Is Jesus saying that we as the church are going to be delivered over, arrested, beaten, standing before leaders, that we are going to witness the abomination of desolation, that we are going to see a great tribulation that will end with apocalyptic global kinds and celestial events that will bring the second coming of Jesus Christ? And we don't want to quickly discount this as a possibility. Because at face value, as we've read through the Gospel of Mark, we've always assumed Jesus is talking to the church, right? We've always assumed that the Bible has relevance to us today. A key passage would be the Great Commission, which we're going to see over in Mark chapter 16. It's given in more detail in Matthew chapter 28. We speak often of the Great Commission as marching orders for the church. Jesus, in the Gospels, is speaking to his disciples, but seems to be speaking not only to them, but to the entire church, and saying, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I will be with you always. He's talking to the apostles, but he's talking not only to the apostles, but the apostles represent the foundation of the church age that we find ourselves in. Many of the commands that Jesus has given, the instructions, the teaching, you know, whether it's the Beatitudes or the commandment to love God and love our neighbor, these are things that apply to the church. These are things that apply to us as individual Christians. So we need to, I think, sort of default to the position that this describes us, unless there's some clear and compelling reason to believe otherwise. I would always recommend start with the default perspective that the Gospels are talking to you, unless there is some reason to take otherwise. Could this be referring to the church? It could. If it is, then we would refer to ourselves as most likely post-tribulational believers. That is, that the return of Jesus Christ will take place after the tribulation. Because there's no reference in here to the audience that Jesus is speaking to of being removed from this event, this cataclysmic event. So if he's speaking to the church, then that means that we are post-tribulational. We will have to endure and go through and perhaps in some way be preserved through the tribulation. And then after the tribulation is completed, Jesus will return and establish his glorious kingdom. Possibility? Yes. But we need to look carefully at the context and the details. A third option is that Jesus is not talking to the church, but rather he is talking to the nation of Israel. That he is talking specifically to the apostles, and that they, in this passage, are not representing the entire church or the church age that we find ourselves in now, but rather he is talking to the apostles as they represent the Jewish nation, the people of God, that God had made covenant with them through Abraham and through David, that there are things within the Jewish timeline which must take place before the full second coming of Jesus Christ. There are some reasons that we at least need to consider this as a possibility. One of them being that this sermon here, this Olivet Discourse, takes place immediately after Jesus has pronounced a declaration of curse upon the Jewish people. We've seen it a little bit in the Gospel of Mark. For example, look back at chapter 12, verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace." Now, you got to understand, the scribes were supposed to be the preachers and the teachers and the seminary professors. These were supposed to be those that knew the most of God and his word. And yet Jesus says, you be careful of those guys. That would be like Jesus coming to us today and say, beware of the pastors out there. Beware of the college professors and the seminary professors and the book authors and the radio preachers and the televangelists. Beware of those guys. He probably would say that actually to a lot of people that are ministering today. But Jesus is warning against the Jewish system and the corruption of the spiritual level of the people of Israel. Things are not how they are supposed to be. The Messiah presented himself to the nation of Israel, and what did they do? They rejected him. In Matthew chapter 23, which again is a parallel passage, it goes into much more detail. Right before he gives the Olivet Discourse, he declares woe and judgment upon the nation of Israel. There's a distinctively Jewish tone to this passage of Scripture. Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." In Matthew 23, 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if someone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools." In Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Jesus certainly makes very clear how he feels about these scribes and these Pharisees, and it is not good. He says, "You be careful of them." He declares woe and judgment upon them because the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. They have set up their own religious system with all these different ceremonies and rules and regulations and laws, which even they themselves could not keep. And all the time they had grown further and further away from the God that they were called to worship. So when we come to Mark 13, in light of the woes and the warnings that Christ has given in the previous passages of Mark and over in Matthew as well, we see that there's something going on here with the nation of Israel. There's something very profound and important to understand. He is dealing with the rebellion of the people of God and their rejection of their Messiah. Now, some, of course, would say that God had finished his program with Israel and it's going to be replaced or superseded by the church, but I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think that's what Mark chapter 13 teaches. I think that there is still a unique program that God has for the nation of Israel, the ethnic people, the covenant people of Israel. And I believe that Jesus is referring to those people as he talks to the apostles here. Just the context as we think about why Jesus is presenting this woe and this warning is part of the reason. And also, I think that as the disciples heard the strong words that Jesus had, it gave them pause. It perhaps confused them because they thought their Messiah was going to come and deliver them from sin and deliver them from rebellion and oppression. And they even see the temple before them, and they think this temple confirms God's blessing, and that somehow the fact that the temple is there and now the Messiah is there, that all the pieces on the chessboard are moving in place and that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom at any moment. So the disciples, in sort of this fit of nervousness, say in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They're admiring the construction of this temple because they think this temple is moving them toward the messianic kingdom, toward the coming and the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, don't mistake this human temple, this temple that was built by Herod the Great, for the greater kingdom that I'm going to establish. He says, in fact, that this temple, as wonderful as it is going to be torn down stone by stone. He says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. He says to the disciples, this temple is no proof of my blessing upon this people. In reality, they have rejected the gospel and his kingdom has been postponed. This temple is going to be torn apart, and history tells us that's precisely what happened in AD 70 when General Titus, representing the Roman Empire, came to the city of Jerusalem and sieged it for a couple of years. People that were holed up inside, starving to death, cannibalizing each other. There was panic, there was disease, there was mayhem, and finally the city was destroyed and only a handful of Jews escaped in time to survive. So the temple was eventually ripped down, and it's possible that that's going to happen a second time in the future. I would suggest to you that Jesus is speaking not just merely to the four disciples there, and not even to the church, but rather to the nation of Israel. That he's talking about a specific event that is going to happen to the people of God, to the ethnic nation of Israel, that traces all the way back to the covenant that he made with them through their father Abraham. And we see the distinctive Jewishness of the language being used here. There's no mention of the church, which in itself doesn't necessarily mean that this doesn't apply to the church. That's an argument from silence. Just because the church isn't mentioned here doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. But look at the distinctive Jewish nature. For example, in chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings?" He's referring to the temple courtyard and the compound there where religious worship by the Jewish people took place. You go down a little bit further, and you see that it says in verse 9 that the people that Jesus is speaking to are going to be delivered over to councils and beaten in what? Synagogues. That was a Jewish house of worship. That was a Jewish place of learning. You go through and you see over and over again how there seems to be reference to Jewish terms, Jewish ideas. For example, Mark chapter 13, verse 14 says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." And you and I read that and think, what on earth is he talking about? Well, for any Jew that was familiar with the Old Testament, they knew what the abomination of desolation was. They'd heard this term before. This is something that has very specific eschatological significance going back to the book of Daniel. You go down a little bit further and we see the reference to false Christs. Gentiles aren't looking for a Messiah. The Jews are looking for a Messiah. The Jews were awaiting a Messiah. They missed him at his first coming. They're still looking for him today. And there will be imposters that will come and say, "It's me, I'm here to rescue you, I'm your redeemer." False Christs, anointed ones, messianic Jewish figures that will claim to be the true Christ. That's a Jewish connotation. The reference in chapter 13, verse 26 of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is a figure that goes back again to the book of Daniel, to the Son of Man receiving a kingdom from God the Father and coming to rule over his world. There's a lot of language in here that you have to understand the Old Testament to appreciate, and we'll look at a little bit more in depth the next couple of weeks. But simply to say that I believe Jesus is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to the disciples or the apostles, and by extension to the entire nation of Israel. If that is the case, we at least need to admit that there's the possibility this is not referring to the church, that the church is exempt from the prophecy that's being given here. Now, you got to go to other places to make a more compelling case to that, but at least to say this could be talking to the Jewish people, not to the church age that we find ourselves in today, which began on the day of Pentecost. And could I just add to that, to keep in mind, we're here in the Gospels. This is the beginning of the revelation of the new covenant. We still have all of the epistles, which God gives, and we have the book of Revelation, which God gives. So I would caution you against forming an eschatology, a view of the rapture, of the second coming, of the tribulation, of any of these things, simply by reading the Olivet Discourse. It's very profound. And these are actually the most words that Jesus has to say about the end times. But you've got to read this understanding there's a progressive revelation, that what he says here, he will build upon in the epistles. You need to make sure that if you're going to try and form some kind of a sequence and a structure, that you've read the book of Daniel and studied it carefully. You need to have studied Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and the parallel here in Mark chapter 13. You need to make sure that you're very familiar with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because that was a church that had a lot of interest in the end times and a lot of confusion. And so Paul writes to them to clarify some things that they were mistaken on. And you need to be very clear on the book of Revelation. All of those things you need to have read and studied and been familiar with in order to really form an accurate eschatology. But here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus does give us some very important information. I think he's speaking to the nation of Israel. And I think we see the distinctive Jewishness of both the conversation going on and also the details of what is to come in the future. Well, that brings us to the second question then. Not only who is the you, which quite likely is the people of Israel, but secondly, what are the signs? And this is Jesus' response to some questions the disciples ask. In chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus says to one of the disciples, this may have been Peter, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So as he says that, the disciples who are listening and eventually will come alongside and talk to him privately, they're immediately thinking about the destruction of the temple, judgment upon the nation, and upon the second coming of Jesus Christ, or upon the arrival in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is there present before them, but they're waiting for him to establish his kingdom. And so they ask him in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And then there's a second question that they ask, a separate and distinct question. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now let's unpack those two questions briefly. The first question, when will these things be? It would be really nice if God would answer that for us, wouldn't it? But Jesus even tells the apostles at the end of this passage, No one knows the day or the hour. In fact, it says in 13:32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. That is a remarkable statement that even Jesus Christ has withheld that information from himself. Somehow he has voluntarily chosen not to know when he is coming back, the hour or the day, but only the who? The Father. Only God the Father is privy to the information and the answer to the first question, when will these things be? We simply don't know. So let me assure you, if someone says that such and such a day is going to be the end of the world, you know that person is wrong. It's impossible for them to know. Even Jesus said he doesn't know the time. There is no earthly human being and no revelation or vision or apocalyptic prophecy that could be given that can tell us the time, because Jesus says no one knows the time except for Jesus, or except for God the Father himself. We don't know. Over in the book of Acts, after Jesus has died for our sins, he rises again. He spends 40 days with his apostles before he ascends back into heaven. And do you remember what the disciples asked him shortly before Jesus left them in his ascension? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they came together and they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There they go again. They're asking about time. When is it going to be? Is now the time? And they're the other side of the resurrection, so they know Jesus has conquered sin and Satan and death now. They're excited for Jesus to rule. We all should be excited for that. Is this the time? You finished your salvation program. Is this the time? Is this when you're going to reign from the throne of David? Is this when you're going to establish peace and justice and righteousness, and you're going to make things right in this broken world? Is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice the Jewishness of their question. And Jesus responds to them in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He gives the same exact answer that he had given over here in Mark chapter 13. You aren't to know. The angels don't even know. I don't even know, Jesus says. Only the Father knows. And he has determined when that will be. Trust him. There's a second question, though, that they ask. And this question Jesus does answer. They say, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, signs, of course, were important for the Jews. Circumcision, for example, was a sign of belonging to the covenant community through Abraham. It was a sign. It was a picture. It was a symbol. The rainbow was a sign of God's covenant with the entire world that he would never again destroy this globe through a flood. So there have always been, within Jewish thinking, signs or symbols or pictures. In fact, there's one point where God speaks with one of the Israelite kings and says, ask me for a sign, ask me for a sign. And the king says, oh no, I'm not going to ask you for a sign. He was actually just being unbelieving and disrespectful to God. But God says, okay, then I will give you a sign in Isaiah 7. He says, the sign is that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel. The birth of Christ, the God-man, was actually a sign and a proof that God was going to keep his promises. So we see these signs throughout the Bible. And here, these good Jewish disciples, they ask, we want a sign. We want some kind of proof of what is about to be accomplished. If you ever invite somebody over to your favorite restaurant or maybe to your home, don't you often give them directions and then say, and here's a landmark. This is how you know where to turn. This is how you know you're almost there. That's what the disciples are asking for. They're asking for a landmark. They're asking for some kind of sign or event that will tell them you are here in proximity to the return and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And so Jesus gives them not just one sign, but gives them probably much more signs than they really wanted to hear about. Notice the signs that he gives. And we can just break this down into four words. First of all, counterfeits. Counterfeits. One of the signs of the end times is an increasing in spiritual counterfeits. Verse 5 says, Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus says that many people will pose as the Messiah. They will claim to be the Christ. And it says later in verse 22 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and even perform signs and wonders. Demonic kinds of magic that's going to be done in the name of Christ. Later, Revelation describes this as some great beast and antichrist who is going to pose himself as the true Christ, but actually be everything the opposite of Christ. But someone that seems to give peace. Someone that seems to give hope. Someone that seems to give truth. And yet someone that actually is damning these people to judgment because of the rejection of the true Christ. There will be counterfeits, Jesus says. And so he says here with this command, you'd better be careful. You'd better be cautious. You'd better be alert. Don't let anyone lead you astray. And that's a good word for us, isn't it? Always search the Scriptures. Acts 17 speaks of the Bereans. How can you prevent yourself from being led astray? By searching the Scriptures to make sure these things are true. Someone claims to be a prophet or a pastor or a teacher, you'd better check what they say against this book. Please, never take my word for it. Never take the word of somebody else simply because of their reputation or their the size and scope of their ministry, but rather always examine, are they lining up with what the Bible says? This is your canon, if you will. It's your measuring stick. It is how you can know for sure that someone is being reliable. There will be an increase in counterfeits. I think we see that even in the present day, an increase in false teaching, an increase in false prophecy. That could be sort of a foreshadowing of what there's going to be even on a much larger scale. We see, secondly, not only counterfeits, but conflicts. Down in verses 7 and 8, Jesus says another sign of the times, of the coming of the end of the age, is that when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he says, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So we all know that even today there are wars going on, wars on foreign soil, even wars increasingly that are beginning to be fought here in our own soil, in America. There are rumors of wars. There are serious threats in our world that exist today. There are great wars that have been fought in human history. And yet there seems that there's going to be a continued escalation of war and of violence and of conflict in the world that is really going to come to a crisis here in the final days, where there will be wars and rumors of wars. And it says in verse 8, nation will rise against nation in some kind of massive king of the hill competition, everybody vying for the top position of power and authority, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom. There's going to be conflicts going on of massive proportions. Massive nations and armies that will be involved, kings and leaders and governments, everybody will be affected by these conflicts that will go on. And we can almost again see how the pieces of the puzzle or of the chessboard are beginning to move into place and to form a clearer picture of how easy this would be to happen. We see also, thirdly, not only counterfeits and conflicts, thanks Jerry, but we see also catastrophes. In verse 8, look down at verse 8. It says nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then it says there will be catastrophes, earthquakes in various places, famines that will occur. Luke says there will be plagues that break out. There will be natural disasters, there will be biological disasters and warfare that will occur. Earthquakes meant very little to me until I moved to California. I grew up in Michigan, I didn't care about earthquakes. And then I got out to Santa Clarita, which had had the San Fernando Valley earthquake 2 years earlier, and I'm sitting in the computer lab one evening, and all of a sudden, the building begins to do this, shaking, and my monitor screen is doing this, and I'm thinking, what on earth is going on here? And people that had been around the block for a little while in California, they said, oh, this is just an aftershock. An aftershock? You call a 5.5 earthquake an aftershock? They're like, oh yeah, this has been going on for the last 2 years since, you know, that freeway broke and all the houses crumbled after the San Fernando and the Northridge earthquake. So earthquakes all of a sudden made a lot more sense to me of how devastating these can be. We do live in Southern California, not too far from the San Andreas Fault. What do? You hunker down, you have a couple of bottles of water on hand, and you just pray. You just pray that God will protect you. There's not much you can do to prepare for these, but whatever earthquakes we've seen in the world in the past, whether it's Northridge or the Bay Area or Japan or Nepal or Italy, these earthquakes will continue to grow in intensity and in frequency and will literally shake the world at its very foundation. There will be earthquakes, it says, in various places. The tectonic plates are going to shift and show that the entire world is groaning under sin and is preparing for some final violent war that is taking place. It says there will be famines. Our nation experienced a famine back during the Dust Bowl of the 1930s. You've all seen images of starving families, people living in little dugout huts, people that escaped, and much of our own state population owes its origin to the Dust Bowl, people that moved out from Tornado Alley and there from the south to come to a safer place and get a new start. And plagues, famines, dryness, drought, starvation, horrific natural events and catastrophes that Jesus says are going to break out around the world. And then we see in verses 9 through 13 what I call contempt. There will be a growing contempt against the people of God. Again, he says, but be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors, kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious before what you're to say, but say whatever's given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Contempt. Contempt of the world upon God's people. Jesus said, do not be surprised when they hate you and despise you and mistreated you. If they do it to you, it's because they first did it to me. And they're not doing it to you. In other words, Jesus says, don't take this personally. This is because you have been saved by Christ. And when you trust in Christ, you count the cost and understand you will suffer because of your association with a suffering servant, Jesus Christ. He suffered, and we will suffer. And that takes various forms in different times throughout human history. But he says, don't be surprised. It's for my name's sake that you are suffering. Just because somebody is called evil or called an enemy doesn't necessarily mean that true. Jesus was called some pretty bad names. But we know that he was a righteous Prince of Peace, a loving, meek, and humble servant. If Jesus could be called all kinds of names and hated and despised, how much more those who follow him? So Jesus just simply says here, prepare for contempt. Prepare for violence, prepare for anger, prepare for persecution, prepare perhaps even for death. But know that these are the signs of the second coming that is about to arrive. And if this wasn't bad enough, Jesus says in verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And you understand that metaphor. Birth pains, contractions, they start small. They start with large gaps in between. But as time goes on, they begin to grow in intensity. They get closer together, and the pain scale begins to climb from a 2 to a 4 to a 6 to a 10. Get this thing over with. I want this baby out now. The birth pains continue to grow until life comes into being. And Jesus is saying here that there are going to be counterfeits and conflicts and catastrophes and contempt, and it's going to start out comparatively small, and then it's going to get more frequent and more intense and worse and worse and worse until finally large portions of the earth are going to be destroyed. And then Jesus will come back and will establish his throne. We see the signs here that lay before us. Will we be present? Well, that's a question for another day. I want to encourage you that I think Jesus is speaking to the Jews here. That doesn't give a Jew a lot of encouragement. I think he's speaking to the Jewish people that would have rejected the Messiah until the close of the church age. And then God is going to get back involved with his people, the nation of Israel. He made an undying covenant with them. He said, in fact, heaven and earth would pass away before my words will pass away. He is going to keep his covenant promises, but he's got to do some discipline with the nation of Israel. and get them ready, broken of their pride and their rebellion, and the world itself, to bring it into a place where it will bow the knee to King Jesus. I believe that we're reading words here that we could describe as wrath. And I think Paul uses the language of describing in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I believe he describes the tribulation as wrath of God. But here's what's so precious, friends. The Bible says that you and I were not destined for the wrath of God. I believe there are promises that say he will remove us from this hour of testing that will come upon the earth. So we'll look at that a little bit later, but I just want to close with one final question today, and that is, how on earth can we be thankful in light of what we have read and studied here this morning? Let me just give you three reasons that we can be thankful this wonderful week of Thanksgiving, because after all, Jesus says, give thanks in everything. It doesn't say give thanks on Thanksgiving Day, it says give thanks in everything. Every day there is reason to give thanks. Amen? Okay, so we need to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude. What can we find in this passage of all places to be thankful? Well, first of all, we can be thankful that God is in control. God is in control of every detail, past, present, future. There is nothing that happens outside of his perfect orchestration of all details. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, found this out the hard way. He was the king of Babylon. God humbled him like an animal that was a beast feeding upon the grass of the field. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, I praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to make humble. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. How can we have such a detailed account of what is going to happen in the future? It's not simply because God is all-knowing. He is. But it's because he is all-powerful. He guides and directs and channels and orchestrates every detail of human history so things happen exactly in the way, exactly in the time that he wants them to unfold. And that should give us comfort. Okay, God's in control. He's got this. Let him stay in the pilot seat of human history. Let him decide the times and the seasons. He puts us exactly where he wants us to be, and he says, I'll give you grace sufficient for whatever you face. Don't be afraid. He says, I'll give you grace. I'm going to be there with you. My Spirit's going to empower you. Well, that brings us to a second reason to be thankful. Be thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not going through any trial now, and even in the future when this tribulation unfolds, the saints who are there will not go through this trial without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say, but in verse 11 he says, say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a blessing this week to think about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is described as the anointing that illumines the Bible. It shines the light so we can understand this spiritual book that was written by the mind of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who brings new birth. Jesus says that unless a person is born again by the power of water and the Holy Spirit, the cleansing washing of the water, cleansing the soul, and the Spirit who regenerates, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption that says to your heart and to mine that we can call God our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy, your Father. We have the Spirit of the church, the Spirit of the gifts that he's given to us. In fact, this gift is so incredible that Jesus said in John chapter 16, don't be afraid that I'm leaving. He says, it's to your advantage that I leave. Because when I leave physically and go back into heaven to intercede at the right hand of God, I will send my comforter. I will send my reinforcement team, which is the Holy Spirit, to come and back you up and live inside of you, not along just next to you, but I'll be inside of you through my Holy Spirit. And it says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit will have the power to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit can convict, and the Holy Spirit can comfort. And here the Spirit gives the words that we need exactly in the right moment of time. Lastly, another reason we can be thankful is simply for the power of the gospel. It says in verse 10, rather, the gospel must be first proclaimed to all the nations. Somehow, our proclamation of the gospel is what God is using to determine when he is going to come back again. And he says, before he returns, he wants every nation to have opportunity to hear the gospel. Why is this message so important? The gospel simply means good news. Good news. Is this good news? No, this is bad news. Judgment is bad news. But the good news is that we can be saved from judgment through the death of Jesus Christ. We can have new life in Christ. We can be forgiven of our sins and escape the wrath of God. This good news is supposed to be proclaimed before Christ can come back again. Paul summarizes this gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to many people. That's the gospel. He died for our sins and rose again. And if you would believe in your heart and confess him as Lord, you can be saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that I am not ashamed of this gospel, but it is the power of God that leads to salvation, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. It's open to Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, but the Jews get first dibs. And then if they reject it, it gets passed on to the Greeks. And praise God for that, because many of us have no Jewish ethnic origin, but we have received the gospel. We are the nations, in verse 10 here, that have received the good news that Christ wanted to give to us. So be thankful, my friends. Be encouraged. There's so much here. This may raise more questions than it answers for you. That's probably a good thing if it gets you to study it out more for yourself. We are going to, in the next couple of weeks, look more in depth at the abomination of desolation, of the coming of the Son of Man, of this great tribulation, and how this maybe harmonizes with things that we see in Daniel and Revelation and Thessalonians and elsewhere. But if I can, just encourage you, friends, that God is in control. He's a good God who's given us salvation in Christ, and he's given you a Holy Spirit each day for whatever he gives you. He says, I will be with you. And don't worry about what you're going to say or what you're going to do or what's going to happen. Just trust me, one day at a time, that Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, will be inside of you. Praise team, would you come back up here? We're going to sing a final song together. We'll bow in prayer, and then we'll sing one last song. Lord God, thank you for these words. Thank you for the detail that Christ gives that helps us to understand what to expect in the future. We pray, Lord, that we would obey his warnings to be on guard, to be alert, to not be misled or led astray. Lord, help us to hold to the truth and to anticipate the coming of Christ. There are other places in the Bible that suggest that our daily hope and anticipation is that Christ could come back today. And we hold to that. We cherish that promise. We look forward to when Jesus will return. We even pray, as the Apostle John did at the very end of Revelation, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, take us home. Thank you that we are spared from the wrath of God. Lord, help us to better understand and live in light of your future plans for this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.